This morning I've got a part three in our series of messages that I'm doing on scripture twisting. Scripture twisting. You all were here last week, so you heard part two, and I'd say most of you were here for part one a couple of weeks before that. So this is a continuation on this very serious business about scripture twisting. Scripture twisting. And if you'd like to open your Bibles with me, please, to Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Thank you. It's the same scripture we read last week and the time before. Because it talks about people who come and twist the scriptures to make us believe something about them that is false. Alright? So, 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now, that without spot, David Cloud always tries to point out, a spot is a little thing. And we don't want any little things wrong in our doctrinal understanding. You see? Little spots grow into big blobs, you see? So we need to watch out for little spots, being without spot and blameless, blameless. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They rest them, they pull them out of shape, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us today to get something out of this message. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given us to look in your word, Lord, and to be taught from it, Lord, to read your word and your Holy Spirit to impart truth to us from your word, Lord. And we pray, Lord, today that your Holy Spirit would touch each person here, Lord, who's come this morning faithfully to the church, Lord, and looking to you for a word of comfort or instruction, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us today through these scriptures, Lord, and instruct us, Lord, that we might be found spotless, Lord, before you in the day that we meet with you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as I said, I want to present part three of a series of messages which I've entitled Scripture Twisting, based upon verse 16 of our opening scripture, where we've just read how Peter accused unlearned and unstable church leaders. They're church leaders, the people in the churches, all right, and in the people in the congregation also, of resting or twisting particular passages of the Word of God to their own destruction. In my previous message on the subject of scripture twisting, I spoke about how after I got saved, I began to see that the church was in pretty well the same deceived situation as the world, where both groups were being led astray by unlearned and unstable people who set themselves up as the experts about everything. You know who's the experts on everything today? The rock and roll stars. If you want to know something about something important, they get some rock idol on the news and give you their interpretation of what society's supposed to be like. We're getting more and more of that, where we're idols, rock idols. Teenagers running after these, not just teenagers, people up to 35 years of age, running after these idols and listening to everything they spruik out of their mouths and taking it as gospel truth. So we got those people in the world, and not only in the world, in the churches. These rock and roll stars that are in the church, the CCM singers, they're taken, they give them an audience to teach the people what they believe. I got stuck this morning, I tell you, it's incredible what the churches are believing coming out of the mouths of these rock idols. So these people, they're unstable and unlearned in the scriptures, and yet they, the ones that are supposed to be the expert on everything. And they put their own particular twist on the meanings of things, specifically to get people to believe what they believe, and so become part of their particular group. There are many worldviews that have influenced society down through the ages, but in our day, there are perhaps six major ones that are predominant. For example, there is the communist or socialist worldview that has been the cause of countless millions of people during the last 100 or so years to be slaughtered by their own totalitarian governments. That'd be like our government coming and shooting us all to death because we didn't believe what they told us. Countless millions. I've got the number at home there. It's like 256 million or something like that, more than a quarter of a billion people, have been slaughtered by totalitarian governments, by their own governments. The people that are supposed to look after them, kill them, alright? So there's the communist or socialist worldview. The socialist worldview is coming in the church big time today. Hey, think of Russia. Think of Russia, or think of Cambodia, or China. China is the major. We think, oh, Russia killed 14 million of their own people in the Bolshevik Revolution. And Cambodia, the killing fields in Cambodia, they killed millions of their own people. But China is the record holder. Mao Zedong, that's him. Most of these young people wouldn't know who he is. The Little Red Book. Got to go by the Little Red Book. Anyhow, quite amazingly today, many professing Christians in churches with unlearned and unstable leaders, particularly in the age group below 30, think socialism is a good thing and are attempting to get older Christians to go along with them. Most older Christians, however, remember the days when people were getting themselves shot and killed trying to escape out of communism countries, not into them. When I was a young bloke, it was on the news a couple of times during my lifetime, where somebody tried to escape out of East Germany into West. East was the communist, wasn't it? Trying to escape. They had a no man's land there, and they'd go in the night and jump in there and try to run across the freedom and get shot dead. Nobody was going the other way. Nobody was trying to jump into communism and socialism. They're all trying to jump out of it. And we got stupid people in the churches today who think it's a good thing. And they reckon, they had a survey in America about who's the most brutal person in the world, Stalin or George Bush Sr. Oh, George Bush Sr., he killed more people than the... You see? Because he was in a war. So they say, oh, George Bush is the worst person because he killed all those people. So you've got to watch out. That's what's getting around in the churches today. Anyhow, no one is jumping into communism. They're all jumping out of it. And in North and South Korea, people are still jumping out of North Korea trying to get to South Korea. There's another worldview. It's called a secular worldview, which promotes that there is no such thing as God, and that truth is nothing more than a social construction of reality, as determined by the whims and fancies of men. This means that reality has no inherent structure or meaning, and that there is no objective truth that humanity can discover for itself. The secular worldview promotes the postmodernist view of truth, meaning that people and societies can impose their own meanings and interpretation upon truth and upon reality. For the secular postmodernist, truth is relative, not absolute. Your truth may not be my truth. All right, what's true for you may not be true for me. That's called postmodernism. Truth is relative to the individual, to social groups, to cultures, and to religions. We've all got our own truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth, though. What about the homosexual worldview? We're talking about different worldviews here. The homosexual worldview and how these people wrest things, the meaning of things, and cause us to believe false things instead of truth. The homosexual worldview, it's really only a product of the secular worldview. It's a byproduct of it. But during the week, I learned two new words that have recently been introduced into the English language. Listen, you might not have heard them yet. I proofread David Cloud's Friday news notes each week. And he has a little article in this week's edition which mentioned these two words. I'm going to tell you what these two words are. The words are misgendering and deadnaming. Misgendering and deadnaming. Have you heard of those words? Can you tell me what they mean? Nobody. All right, I'm going to teach you something this morning. Misgendering and deadnaming. One of them is already in the dictionary, but one of them isn't. All right, they're only brand new, but they will have significant ramifications for our already God-forsaken society. The word misgendering refers to someone who was born a male, but who prefers to be recognized as a female. Being called, if you call that person a he instead of a she, he wants to be known as a she. If you call him a he instead of a she, that's called misgendering. If you refer to that person as he instead of she, even if you went to school with that person and knew him as a male for his entire life, you could now be in serious trouble with the law if you refer to him as he instead of she. They'd have a hard time convincing me to say she when it's a he. I can tell you. They'd have to squeeze my neck very hard. but I would not say it. The word dead naming, means when you refer to that male who now wants to be recognised as a female by his real boy's name of Sam, say, instead of his now preferred false girl's name of Sally, for instance. He wants to be called Sally instead of Sam. As far as this mixed up, mentally disturbed person is concerned, Sam is dead and Sally is alive. And to refer to him as Sam instead of Sally is called dead naming. You go, that's got nothing to do with me. I'll tell you what, it's coming. All you Twitter users, Facebook users, etc., the company Twitter now forbids anyone who uses their social media program from being scientifically or biologically correct where sexuality is concerned. If you should dare to raise your voice in protest against this social stupidity by referring to men as males and women as females, if that person being referred to has decided to change their preferred gender, you will risk being banned from using Twitter. Speech that falls outside the lines of transgender political correctness is now absolutely forbidden. And you will end up in trouble. It's going that way that it's going to be law. How does this relate to our message this morning when I claim that the church is in pretty well the same deceived situation as the world, where both groups, the church and the world, or secular society in other words, are being led astray by unlearned and unstable people within their company who set themselves up as the experts about everything and then they misrepresent or put their own particular twist or their spin upon the meaning of things, specifically to get people to believe what they believe and so become part of their particular association. How does this apply to our message today? We who profess to be Christians are supposed to be influenced by our understanding about everything by a biblical worldview. You've heard that term. You know that term. We are people who have a biblical worldview, or we should have, or a Christian worldview. We view everything in the world through a Christian perspective. If we truly are born again, Bible-believing Christians, then we look at the meaning of everything that we believe and everything that we do, everything that we hold to be truth, based upon what we read in the Bible. Is that right? A biblical worldview is a view about everything which is interpreted or understood in the light of Scripture. Bible-believing and God-honoring Christians believe that truth is objective and universal, which means that there is absolute truth which applies to all people in all cultures for all times. Just because we live in the 2018 or the 21st century doesn't mean that God's changed his views about things, my friends. We have a biblical worldview that comes from a Bible that's 2,000 years old, the ones we read, and from the Old Testament. That's where we get our view from. Just because we're modern doesn't mean to say we've got to go with the modern society. As a result of God having revealed absolute truth to mankind in the Scriptures, we Christians believe that lives and societies are best governed by adhering to the principles and guidelines that God has given. That's the best way to go, eh? Go by what God says. After all, when a loving, all-knowing God personally reveals himself to us and also reveals the correct path for Christians to follow, it only makes sense to hold fast to his guidance, which we find in his word. This makes no sense to the unsaved. But to professing Christians, it's the only option we really have. If we listen to the guidance of worldly opinions of the unsaved philosophers and teachers of the secular world, as we did before we were saved, then consequently, everything we understand will be according to a secular worldview. Just trusting and going along with what a lot of fallen world teaches, rather than what the God of the Bible teaches, ends up in denial of God, which has disastrous consequences, as you would know if you got saved later in life. You got into trouble, and God got you out of it. We who want to live our lives being blessed by God need to have a biblical worldview, which only comes from testing or judging or proving all things in the light of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, God has told us to do just that. I read this scripture to you last week. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 says, "Prove all things. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." I think I laboured on that last week. Abstain. It doesn't say abstain from all evil, which we are to do. But it says abstain from all appearance of evil. Oh, you need to think about that. Abstain from all appearance of evil. There's a lot of things that we think we can get away with and do because we're not actually doing the evil. But if it appears evil to somebody, we should stop doing it. There's certain things that we Christians don't do because we don't want it to appear evil, even though it might not be evil. Right, let's just be really open here. If Colleen wasn't here and I have a lady in here with me, like I got caught with when Pastor Dan was here, some little Sheila getting around in a pair of shorts when I'm setting up, and she's in the hall with me when I'm setting it up. And people came along and caught Huey Seaborn in the hall with this young lady. And she used to get around these little tight shorts. And here am I, a married man, setting up the church hall, and she wanders in. Does that look good? That doesn't look good. And some people came in. And I'm there on my own with this young girl, you see. Oh, what's going on here? That appears evil. And it shouldn't happen. I wasn't doing anything evil. I didn't even think about it. I should get out of here. But people can take it the wrong way, you see. God says, abstain from all appearance of evil. We've got to be careful about what we do. And our testimony can be destroyed through something like that. Anyhow, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all evil as well, too. If something agrees with what we read in our Bibles, hold fast to it. Believe it and promote it. If something disagrees with what we read in our Bibles, abstain from it. Discard it. Get away. And also get away from those people who promote that thing. Warn them about it. And if they want to argue about it and try to convince you that you are wrong and that you are being too serious and too religious and that you need to loosen up a bit and have a bit of fun, then the best thing to do, my friend, is to get well away from those people. Get away from them. Maybe they belong to a church that has a leader like the ones we read of in our opening scripture in 2 Peter 3 verse 16, who are unlearned and unstable, who wrest or twist the scriptures. They put their own spin on the meaning and end up leading themselves and other unwary churchgoers unto their own destruction. God is serious about wanting his people to be safe in these increasingly dark and evil days of church history. God wants us to end up on the right place with him. He wants us to end up at the doorway of heaven. Alright? That's where he wants us to end up. And the only reason he teaches us these things is so that we will. There's so many things that can prevent it. God tells his church leaders, as well as the Christians who make up the congregations, to defend themselves against those who would come, twisting the scriptures and wrecking their faith and conscience. In 1 Timothy 1, you can open here please, 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, we read of Paul's solemn charge to Timothy about this type of situation. 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. In 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, we read of Paul's solemn charge to Timothy about this very type of situation. He says, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. War a good warfare? Why? I thought we'd come to church to be peaceful. We've got to fight on, my friends. War a good warfare. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right? Hold on to our faith, and having a good conscience towards God, holding on to our faith and having a good conscience towards God, means that we have to prove all things by the teaching of the Scriptures, and we have to defend against allowing ourselves to be compromised as we do it. We have to fight against and resist those unlearned and unstable people who come with their covert attempts to subvert us into believing something they're promoting, according to how they've twisted the meaning of the Scriptures, rather than what God intends us to believe, according to the sound doctrine of the Bible. And not only should we beware for our own spiritual safety, but we are to warn other Christians also about what they are to beware of and who they are to beware of. Oh, there's a great thing in the churches today. Don't name names. What a load of nonsense. In 2 Timothy 2:14-19, we read of Paul's instruction to Timothy about committing the things he had learned from Paul to faithful men, men who would be able to go and teach others also about who and what to beware of. 2 Timothy 2, if you want to turn over there, please. 2 Timothy 2:14-19. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 19 read, of these things put them in remembrance, people that he was to teach, all right? Put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word doth eat as a canker, of whom is, here's this bloke again, Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's 2 Timothy 2:14-19. Verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. They've made a mistake, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overflow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Get away from these people that preach wrong doctrine. All right? Notice, in both these letters to Timothy, the Apostle Paul was not afraid to name names, and also explain clearly what it was these unlearned and unstable people were teaching, where they were resting or twisting the scriptures and causing people to be led astray. He named their names. Wow! In the same way, we need to inform the people in our churches today of what scriptures people are resting or twisting out of shape. And we need to warn who's doing it. Who's doing it? Amen? In my previous message on the subject, on this subject of scripture twisting, we spent some time looking at one of the popular scriptures that false teachers use to protect them. This is why they teach wrong doctrine, is to protect themselves, alright? They use it to protect themselves from scrutiny and correction, where they claim that Christians are known by their fruit. That's what we talked about last week. Christians are known by their fruit. That's what they say. And also that we can clearly identify if a particular pastor or ministry is truly under the blessing of God, and that everything that they are doing is approved by the Lord himself by looking at the good fruit that is being produced. We talked about that last week, didn't we? By their fruit you shall know them. That's a major thing that they'll tell you to make you sit down and be quiet and feel ashamed that you've said something evil about some wonderful ministry. Some ministry that's doing marvelous works throughout the world and leading millions to Jesus. Fancy talking against Billy Graham. Unreal. He led millions of people to Christ. Well, I don't know about that, but I do know he led millions of people to hell. I know that for sure. He sent a multitude of people to the Catholic Church. Nobody gets saved in the Catholic Church. But Billy Graham's meeting sent heaps of people out of his meetings back to the Catholic Church. Anyhow, these people like to promote that is by their fruit. Billy Graham's good fruit that you can know. He's a good Christian. They like to promote that we can easily recognize that God is pleased with them by their good fruit. The fruit being their huge congregations, all the conversions of lost souls to Christ in their altar calls, their baptism and their support of missions, their obvious success demonstrated by their material and financial prosperity, and the list could go on. All these things are the fruit that is supposed to convince us that we would be fools. We would be fools to suggest that there might be something about these ministries that is unscriptural and unpleasing to God. The scripture they appeal to and rest to their own destruction is found in Matthew 7. If you like to go and have a look at it again, please, so you won't forget it. Don't forget this one, because that's what false teachers will use this scripture against you. How dare you talk about people like Billy Graham? Who are you? Look at you. Make you feel ashamed. Sit down and be quiet. Anyhow, the scripture they appeal to and rest to their own destruction is found in Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus informed his disciples in verses 16 to 20, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, or cut down, and cast into the fire. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. See, you can know by their fruits. They're all good ministries. Look at all the fruit, you see. As I pointed out in my previous message, the only trouble with using these verses to confirm that a church's ministry is being blessed by God, or that a person is a genuine born-again Christian, is that the context of the verses is actually speaking about something completely opposite to what we're being told it's supposed to mean. The context is about false prophets and false teachers who will come into the churches like wolves in sheep's clothing and threaten the flock. The fruit being referred to, that we shall know them by their, that we shall know them by, is their doctrine. It's the things they preach and teach falsely to lead people away from the Lord and not to Him. Now, if you didn't get it last week, the message is on the internet. You need to get this one clear. You need to get this one clear. It's not talking about good works. It's talking about doctrine. Reading verse 15 of Matthew 7 debunks as false what the Pentecostals and Charismatics have been telling their congregations for years. And it also debunks what many independent Baptist leaders are now trying to convince everyone of, that the genuineness of a ministry and the genuineness of a person being a true Christian is known or able to be determined by the good fruit or the good results that they produce. Reading verse 15 of Matthew, we are informed, beware of false prophets. Verse 15 tells you very clearly of that scripture we just read. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The context of whose fruit we are to inspect relates to false teachers and false prophets, not to successful and godly Christian ministries and genuine Bible-believing Christian people. Got nothing to do with that. If you were here for my previous message, you might remember that I made the claim that the Bible never tells us that it is by their fruit, meaning that it is by their good results, the good results they are getting, and all the praise that is being heaped upon them by their supporters, that we shall know that a particular ministry is approved and blessed by God. We cannot tell by fruit. Neither does the Bible tell us that we will be able to tell whether someone is a genuine, born-again Christian or not by their display of apparent good fruit, meaning their moral lifestyle and the good things that they do. We don't tell a person's a Christian by their good lifestyle. Oh, he's a wonderful bloke. Look, he doesn't do anything wrong. Never been to jail, never stole anything. Good Christian person. Is that how we tell a good Christian? No. As far as the Bible is concerned, good fruit, whatever the fruit might be interpreted to represent, are never the criteria by which we judge whether or not something is sanctioned and is being blessed by God. As well, good fruit are also not the criteria by which we judge if someone is a truly born-again Christian or not. Faithfulness and obedience to the teachings of the doctrines of the Word of God are. That's how we tell if somebody's a Christian. Faithfulness and obedience to the teachings and doctrines of the Word of God. That's the only criteria by which we prove all things. Prove all things. The Word of God is our only standard. Alright, so we don't tell whether something's a Christian or not, or some ministry is a good Christian ministry, by looking at their results, whether they're good or bad. We judge it by whether they're going by the Word of God. Are they obeying the Word of God? We've got all these churches going off into Hillsong rock and roll. Oh, but they've got so much fruit. Are they obeying the Word of God? No! So they're not being blessed of God. Man's own effort is building that empire, my friend, and it's all going to come crashing down one day. Anyhow, we know that we don't judge something to be a Christian or not by its fruit. However, what we do need to point out and be very clear about this morning, something I didn't mention last week, which we need to mention, is that while we are not able to distinguish if someone is a genuine Christian or not by looking at the fruit of their life, Nevertheless, all Christians should be producing good fruit. The same goes for Christian ministries and churches. While they are not known or proven to be Christian by looking at the fruit they are producing, meaning the good results, nevertheless they should be producing good fruit. You and I, if we are born again Christians, we should be producing good fruit in our lives and ministries. Fruit which can be seen and recognised by those who observe us, whether they be the unsaved or the saved. John 15, I want you to turn to John 15, please. In John 15, verses 1 to 8, the Lord speaks much to his disciples about fruit. But he doesn't say you'll be known by this. But if you're known to be a Christian, you should be producing good fruit. John 15, verses 1 to 8 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the farmer. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You notice that? They were clean through the word, through the doctrines that Jesus preached to them. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And the men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So we're told to bear fruit, you see. We're told to bear fruit. But we're not known to be Christians by that fruit. We're known to be Christians, and we should be bearing fruit. Nobody can tell I'm a good Christian by the good works that I do. Otherwise, we're in trouble. What is the fruit that should be produced in our lives? What are the fruit that don't prove that we are saved, but that should be produced in our lives if we are saved? There are two types of fruit. One to do with our personal character, the type of person we are, and the other is the things that we do, the things that confirm or contradict our claimed Christian testimony. We read about the character-building fruit in Galatians 5, 22-25. You don't have to turn there, because I think you all know this one. Galatians 5, 22 and 25 says, but the fruit of this is the fruit that should be produced in our lives, my friends. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the fruit that people should see in our lives, all right? Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Listen, this fruit is a product of this. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you have not had your fleshly affections and your lust crucified with Christ on the cross, if you are not saved, then you might have some variety of these fruits displayed on the tree of your life. But they will be counterfeits of the real thing. And an observant fruit inspector will quickly recognise that they are counterfeits. In verse 4 of John 15, we just read where Jesus said, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. You can't bring forth these Christian fruits unless you abide in Christ. Now the Roman Catholics, they're not Christians, right? They don't abide in Christ. They abide in a Christ, a false Christ. But you notice a lot of those Catholic families, they're very moral, upstanding, good families, aren't they? You notice that about a lot of Catholics? They're wonderful, beautiful people. But what's the fruit? What is that fruit? It's not the fruit that we're talking about here. Somewhere along the line you'll find that fruit will go rotten. It'll break down. Because it's not in Christ, it's in themselves. They're doing good works to appear good. Why? Because they're working their way to heaven. They've got to do it. They've got to live these lives. We don't do that. The Holy Spirit, when we're born again by the Holy Spirit makes these fruit grow in our life. So that's the first type of fruit, Christian character. Christian character. That's the fruit we should have in our life. We can read about the second type of fruit, the fruit that represents the things we do, in 1 Peter 2. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is the second type of fruit, things we do. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech ye, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust." You notice that fleshly lust and stuff comes in there both times we're talking about fruit? We've got to put the flesh down and the lust thereof. Otherwise, we're just going to be in the world for the rest of our lives. They have to be crucified. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles," looking good amongst the Gentiles, "that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold," they will see them, "glorify God in the day of visitation." That's one of our scripture verses, eh? "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Out in the world where we live. "That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, be able to see, glorify God in the day of visitation. In this present evil age, non-Christians may not want to acknowledge your Christian testimony by the good things that you do. But the Word of God assures us that one day, in the day of His visitation, they will be compelled to. They will be forced to. The main thing for we Christians today is that we live our lives in such a manner, doing good rather than evil, and not getting mixed up in the lusts of the flesh and joining with them, so that we don't give the unsaved an excuse to rightly speak evil against us. Don't give them an excuse. They will still speak evil against us. They still will, no matter how much good works we will do in the name of the Lord, but let us not be the cause for them having the reason for being able to do so. Don't give them a weapon. No one's going to be able to come and say, "You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You said you're a Christian, but look what you did." That's the fruit. That's the fruit. The Lord Jesus has told us in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." See your good works, your fruit, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In closing, let me reiterate that while unlearned and unstable church leaders will twist the scriptures to promote that it is by their works that we shall know them, meaning that we can have nothing to say against them if their ministries appear to be successful, we can be assured that the Bible nowhere teaches us that we will know if someone or something is sanctioned or approved by God based upon good results. But it teaches us that God bases everything upon whether it conforms to the teachings of Scripture. While Christians and Christian ministry should be producing good fruit that bring glory to God, fruit do not prove that something or someone is Christian. Scripture plainly tells us that it's false prophets and false teachers that we are to know or recognize by their fruit, not Christians. And how do we know? How do we know what their fruit is? We found out their fruit is what they teach out of their mouths. Fruit can indicate to you that something is not Christian or that somebody is not a Christian. But they don't prove that somebody is a Christian. Otherwise, we would have to say that very morally upright person in the world is a Christian. Every morally upright person in the world must be a Christian. Look at their good fruit. Something's wrong, isn't it? That's because we don't tell by their fruit. We know for sure that's not scriptural. Beware of those who twist the scriptures to promote their own agenda. You with me? You with me? We can't tell if something's Christian by the good things that they do. All right? The only way we can tell if something's Christian is whether it abides in the Word of God. And if it doesn't abide in the Word of God, it's not Christian. That's simple, isn't it? But the false teachers will use that scripture, "By their fruits you shall know." I had this so many times in the AOG when we're fighting against the Toronto Blessing, my friends, it's not funny. People would say, "Oh, how can you speak against Rodney Howard Brown? Look at the fruit." thousands and thousands of people turning up to his meetings, and they're all running down to the altar, supposedly getting saved, and screaming like idiots. Look at all the fruit. People are coming to the Lord. But he doesn't. He's teaching that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Ghost bartender. You know? Come to the bar. Come to Joel's bar and get drunk. Is that scriptural? Well, that's the stuff he was teaching. So you need to remember that. Somebody says that to you, oh, don't talk against him. By his fruit you shall know him. What fruit have you got? What are you? You sit down and be quiet. And you do. You think, well, yeah, he's right. I'm not doing much. Look at all the people that are influenced by Rodney Howard Brown or Billy Graham or the Pope. Look at all the Pope's big congregation. So we need to be careful. By their fruit you shall know them. By their false doctrines they speak out of their mouths. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given us today, Lord, to look again in your word and be taught by it, Lord. And Lord, I do pray that these people here today that have heard these two messages, that by their fruit you shall know them, that does not apply to Christians, it applies to false teachers. And we do not know Christians by their fruit, but we know them by their adherence to the word of God. And we praise you, Lord, for this church, Coastline Baptist Church, where we can preach these things openly, Lord, and not be in strife for it. We thank you, Lord, that the people can be taught the truth of what the Scriptures teach, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that they take to heart what's been taught today out of the Scriptures, Lord, and last week and the week before, and bless them for it, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.